Now, as we mentioned on the previous recording, the previous volume, Romans chapter 6 deals with the death of the Christian as it is related to the death of Christ. And this death of the Christian now shows up in three chapters. For example, in chapter 6, we have the death of the Christian in relation to the death of Christ. In chapter 7, we have the death of the Christian in relation to the law. And in chapter 8, the death of the Christian as it is related to the future life. And of course, when we say the death of the Christian, we are referring to a slaying that took place, which killed the Christian's body and identified his dead body with the crucified body of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, who was dead and buried. And Paul has said in chapter 6, verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Compare Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, and 1 Corinthians 1:30. Now, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Then some operation took place that put you into Jesus Christ. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, he is plainly not making a reference to water baptism. For he said, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Plainly, if God is a Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, it is the Holy Spirit who puts the believer into Christ. And this death baptism is a baptism that every Christian partakes of when he receives Christ, for the Holy Spirit comes in and joins him to Christ, and as partaker of Christ's eternal life, he must, by proxy, be partaker of his death. As a matter of fact, it's more than by proxy. For if the Christian is in Christ, he is part and parcel, part of a life that died and was buried and rose again the third day from the dead. This is the baptism to which Jesus refers when he says to James and John in Matthew 20, verse 23, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Notice the future. Long after both Jesus himself and James and John have been baptized in water. So this is referring to a death baptism. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now the Methodist Episcopalians and Roman Catholics and Lutherans stop there. And when they conduct services of water baptism, they sprinkle, supposing that baptism is merely a similitude of Christ's death. And since we read about his death in Isaiah 52, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And since we read in the book of Hebrews that when the bulls and cows died, their blood was sprinkled. And since we read in the Old Testament, the blood was sprinkled before the mercy seat. Catholics, Lutherans, Presbyterians, and Methodists from time immemorial have sprinkled as a picture of the death baptism. But of course, this is error, as usual, and you can count on 90% error in any generation. For baptism is not merely a picture of Christ's death. Read further. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Then water baptism to picture spirit baptism, and water baptism is said to be a figure of the resurrection, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Real water baptism should be a figure of death, burial, and resurrection, not merely death. And that's why we Bible-believing Baptist people have, since the first inception of Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, immersed people in water and covered them up with water. We recognize the fact when a man is saved, the Holy Spirit puts him into a Savior who did not merely die. But if the gospel is the gospel, as 1 Corinthians 15 states it, review our remarks on Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He must die and be buried according to the Scripture. Die and be buried. You don't bury any man by standing him up against a tree and sprinkling dirt on him. You put him under. 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, although the reference here, of course, is to the Holy Spirit putting us into Jesus Christ, that we might partake of his death, burial, and resurrection, still it is very significant that Paul, when speaking of these matters, uses the word that anybody would connect with water baptism. One of the things that Stamm and O'Hare and Bullinger and Baker never considered is Paul's usage of the term. If Paul didn't believe in water baptism, would you tell me why he continually used that word in regards to spirit baptism and never told anybody the distinction? Isn't that rather peculiar? Paul was baptized in water after his conversion, and all his converts in the book of Acts are baptized in water after their conversion. And knowing this, the Apostle Paul goes right on using the term baptism in his epistles as a reference to the Holy Spirit putting people into Jesus Christ, clearly telling you that there is one real baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Romans chapter 6, verse 3, that puts the believer into Christ, and water baptism is a figure of this transaction, clearly telling us that after a man has been saved and born again by the Holy Spirit, like Paul was, he should follow the Lord in baptism. I mean, the Lord was immersed in water, even though he had no need of it. He should follow the Lord in a baptism which not only puts him into Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, but puts him in the water and under the water as a figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this spirit baptism that saves is a baptism that is performed without hands, if we are to believe Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in whom, referring to Christ, also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. And notice this, putting off the body of the sins, which we mentioned throughout in volume chapter 8. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God, who raised him from the dead. Then saving baptism is the Holy Spirit putting the Christian into Jesus Christ. And when he becomes a part of Jesus Christ, he must share the life of Christ, and the life of Christ was crucified at Calvary and was buried. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, which took place when we trusted him and were put into him, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. When he comes, we'll have a new body. Clearly showing you the passage is talking about the Holy Spirit putting you into Christ and sharing Christ's literal death. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, and thus you will share his literal resurrection. Beloved, it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body and fashion it like unto his glorious body by that working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Now, three attacks are made in this matter of baptism. The first attack is made by the ultra-dispensationalists, who say that since there is only one saving baptism of the Holy Spirit, there should be no other baptism included, and thus water baptism is eliminated. That's the first attack. The second attack is made by the Campbellites. This attack is, you've got to have the Holy Spirit to be saved, and the only way you can get the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38, is through water baptism, Acts 2:38. The third attack is made by the holiness groups. You can be baptized in water and not get the Holy Ghost, and the only way you can get the Holy Ghost is by showing the initial evidence of talking in tongues. These are three attacks made on Bible-believing Christians. The first attack is made to break up the local assembly. The second attack is made to proselyte the saved child of God into a Judaistic situation where he will be dependent upon works to save him. And the third attack is made on the indwelling Christ, so the believer will not realize that Christ is in him unless he talks in tongues. Therefore, the true student of Scripture, the sincere believer that studies to show himself approved unto God and becomes a workman that cannot be put to shame and rightly divides the word of truth, carefully avoids all three positions. Number one, he knows Jesus Christ is in him even if he doesn't talk in tongues, because there's no evidence that Barnabas ever talked in tongues, or that Silas ever talked in tongues, or that Jesus Christ ever talked in tongues, or that Dwight L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Savonarola, Martin Luther, or John Wesley ever talked in tongues. And Paul makes it clear that all do not speak with tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Number two, he is careful to avoid the stupid mistake of the so-called Church of Christ from Alexander Campbell in thinking the Holy Spirit is not in him simply because he hasn't followed the Jewish Old Testament formula of Acts 2.38. Acts 2.38 is given by a Jew to Jews at Pentecost before one line of the New Testament has been written. What a blithering idiot a man would be to go back there to find out how to get the Holy Ghost. And number three, he doesn't make the mistake the ultra-dispensationalists make in chopping up their Bible to where we have only the prison epistles left. He recognized the fact that Jesus Christ was immersed in water, Peter, James, and John were immersed in water, Silas, Barnabas, Timotheus, and Paul were immersed in water, and therefore to throw out water baptism is to deny the testimony of the greatest Christians that ever lived. All right, chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. In plain words, when you come to partake of eternal life of which John spoke, the eternal life of which he said he had seen and handled, when you partake of that and come to know that, knowing this, our old man is crucified, then you share in the crucifixion. And when the godless translations like the New American Standard Version and the American Standard Version say, I have been crucified with Christ, they deliberately erase the truth by appealing to the Greek tense. And don't you let that bunch of phony balonies kid you for 5 minutes. I have on my table, 3 feet in front of my face, 1,200 typewritten sheets of paper, commentaries on Exodus, Proverbs, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, where I can show you the translators of the New American Standard Version refuse to translate the tense of the Greek words correctly over and over and over and over again. And don't you let that bunch of deceived, four-flushing, double-tongued hypocrites tell you that because they translated it one time in Galatians 1:20, according to the lexicon, that they had any intent in doing it other than to overthrow the words of God-breathed divine authority. I have not merely been crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Right this minute, brother, and both tenses are found in the New Testament. In the English, Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Galatians 2.20, I am crucified with Christ. And if your Bible doesn't inform you that you are crucified with Christ this minute, right now, and that you are a dead corpse hanging on a tree, suffering with a wretched man that's doomed to die, if your Bible doesn't tell you that, you throw your cotton-picking Bible out the window and get you a copy of Playboy. Now, what do you think about that? Listen, you not merely have been crucified with Christ, you are. And when Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death? He's talking about being cramped and confined and chained inside a dead body that's nailed to a tree. And if your Bible doesn't tell you that, get rid of it. And if a man that teaches you Bible has been chained your King James Bible with the Greek every other word, and he hasn't showed you what I just showed you right then, kick him in the britches and don't give him his salary next week. He shouldn't be teaching a daily vacation Bible school. 6-6. So there you go, Brother Ruffin. There I go, your foot. You wait till you hit the Lord. You think you've heard some ranting and roaring raving. Wait till you hit the one that pointed his finger in the face of those scribes and scholars and said, you whited sepulchers, you blind guide, you fools and blind. Wait till you hit him. You'll be content to listen to my rebuke. 6-6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified, not has been. You said the Greek says, the Greek your foot. You haven't got the right Greek text anyway, probably. And if you did, the Lord wouldn't use it anyway. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The Christian is living in a dead body, a dead body that is nailed to a cross. For he that is dead is freed from sin. That's apparent. You don't find any folks out in the graveyard going to X movies. You don't find any ladies out in the graveyard wearing hot pants in order to get men commit adultery. It's funny how folks don't know where those expression comes from. They talk about hot pants, you know, something you wear when the weather's hot. That isn't what the expression had reference to. I remember the expression back in the 1930s. You know, some of us older fellas, you know, across the generation gap, we know what the original meant. We were there. And yet this expression now falls from the mouths of Christian ladies and Christian young men like they thought they were decent. You're not decent, you're just stupid. He that is dead is freed from sin. You don't find folks out in the graveyard going mixed bathing. Not many people out in the graveyard these days are drinking beer and whiskey. They're free from sin. They're dead. They're dead. Now, if we be dead with Christ, and of course it's taken for granted that you are, he's drawing a conclusion. Now, if we be dead, a conditional statement, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. If we died with Christ, we've got to be alive because Christ didn't stay dead. He came up. So if we died with him, we've risen with him. If we've risen with him, someday we're going to get a body like he had when he rose from the dead. 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. Well, the Bible goes further than that. It says he became sin. The Bible said he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. The Bible said he became a curse for us. He ended his relationship to sin when he died. They asked a missionary one time before he went over to seas, they said, are you ready to die? And he said, we died back there months ago. One time on the foreign field, they said to a bunch of missionaries, they were about to shoot, are you ready to die? And they said, we died before we left home. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. When Christ died on the cross, he couldn't live unto God. He was covered with your sins and became sin for you and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, there it comes. Likewise, how? Like Jesus Christ did it. Likewise, like that. Reckon, count it up, reckon ye also yourselves. Fellas, well, that word reckon is archaic. Oh, you superstitious nut. They still talk about dead reckoning on every ship in this world. You better look out for these people always saying, well, the King James Bible is archaic. They're just not well read. and they have no experience. They're immature. They haven't been around. Likewise, reckon, you understand it. If you don't come on down south, we'll straighten you out. When we reckon something, brother, we reckon it. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, it's so, so reckon it to be so. Count it up to be so. Why, Abraham did. He didn't consider his own body that was dead. He reckoned it was alive, because the Lord told him it was. And being not weak in the faith, he considered not his own body now dead. But he was strong in faith and gave glory to God. You see, our trouble is unbelief. That's what keeps a man from getting saved. He simply cannot believe. He just can't believe that a dead Jew hanging on a piece of wood could pay enough for his sins to justify him and make him fit for heaven. He just can't believe it. Our trouble is unbelief. And the reason why we Christians, I use the first person plural, the reason why we Christians fail God time after time and sin time after time, and like Paul did, find ourselves unable to do that which we would and quite able to do that which we know is wrong, is because we fail to believe. We fail to reckon. The Bible has said we're dead, but this flesh puts up such a howl, we insist that it's alive. And I'm afraid, like Simon Peter says, we're going to have to suffer in the flesh before we can cease from sin. I'm sure Richard Wurmbrand in the cells in Romania and Russia and Harlan Popoff in the cells in Romania and Russia and John Noble in the cells in Siberia had most of their sins taken care of. Because, boy, when that flesh started to holler, it was put to death. That flesh made demands. The jailer and the torturer put the demands to an end. Our flesh says, I've got to have it. I need it. I want it. But in the privation, loneliness of solitary confinement where you're being starved to death by a madman, the flesh can't get its demands fulfilled. And it has to die. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you could just reckon that every time. But the trouble is that flesh keeps saying, me, me, me. Experienced men in the world who are unsaved say, I think the trouble of the world is greed. They got it right. Karl Marx couldn't get it right, but he wasn't a very experienced man. He was a lazy loafer like most of his followers. Karl Marx talked about the laborers and the farmers' revolt. Why, he wasn't a laborer. He was a loafer, like Engels. Those fellows never did a 40-hour week of work in their life. And the old flesh keeps coming up and saying, me, I need this. I've got to have that. Paul said, having food and raiment therewith, let us be content. But who in America is content with that? If you were reduced to food and raiment, wouldn't you put up a stink? No automobile? No washer? No dryer, no hot and cold running water, no ice, no stereo, no television, no house, no yard, no lands, only food and raiment. But the greatest Christian that ever lived said, having food and raiment therewith, let us be content. That flesh is something, isn't it? All the labor of a man is for his mouth, but the appetite is not yet filled. The flesh is an eternal egotist in any man. And it reminds me of a conversation I heard the other day. I was driving down the street to make a visit, and I parked at the curb where I saw four or five boys playing in the front yard of a house, boys between about 6 and 10, and one of them screamed at the top of his lungs, let's play Zorro. And then before any of the other kids could say one thing, he said, I'll be Zorro. I thought to myself, isn't that a beauty? Isn't that a beauty? Let's play Zorro. I'll be Zorro. That's the flesh. That's the old man. That's the wretched man. That's the dead man. That's the crucified man. And when the RSV says in verse 6, you have put off the old nature, all you got to do is just laugh. Put off the old nature. Who are you trying to kid, man? You don't put off the old nature till you drop dead. He didn't say, reckon, that it wasn't there. He didn't say, reckon, the thing had gone. He said, reckon yourself dead to it. It's still there. And it's there till you're dead, physically. Put off the old nature. When he said we, I don't know what in the world he was referring to. Or ye have put off. The ye must have been one of those mythological theys they refer to in the army, you know. They didn't bring the ponchos. Why did they have the trucks come in so late? How come they called us out so early in the morning? Where do they think we're going? Why didn't they fix up this map? You know that mythological third-person plural? Well, this ye in the RSV is mythology. Ye have put off the old nature. Well, certainly not anybody that ever lived. Certainly. Adam didn't put it off. Christ didn't put it off because he didn't have it. There certainly isn't anybody alive that ever put it off. You put it off when you drop dead physically, but until then, you've got to say with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And there's an answer to that, and we'll study that more when we get in chapter 7. On the reverse side of this record, we'll continue our study of Romans chapter 6 at verse 12. Now, as we mentioned in our previous volume 9, when we are discussing the relationship of the soul to the body and the soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, the death of the Christian as it is related to the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 7, we have to clearly understand the English passage as given in Romans chapter 7, verse 1 to 4, where we are told in no uncertain terms that the soul is likened to a woman, the body or the flesh, that is the literal, physical, visible body, is likened to a husband, and the soul was stuck to or clave to this body, like a married woman is told to cleave to her husband and vice versa. Now, when Christ came into the body of the Christian, this soul was cut loose. The body was declared legally dead, nailed to the cross, crucified with Christ, and the expression, the old man being crucified and the flesh being dead, of course refers to the literal, physical, bodily carriage in which you walk around. And the confounded mess that Trench, Driver, Alfred, Moulton, Souter, Tregellis, Tischendorf, Westcott and Hork, Clark, Jameson, Fawcett and Brown, and the other 3,000 commentators have made of this type of text is appalling. As a consequence, you'll not find one correct book given on the two natures, with the possible exception of about 80% of the work written by Watchman Nee and Maxwell. The rest of it is a farce. The flesh refers to the flesh, and Paul is very careful to make this clear by saying in 2 Corinthians that though we walk in the flesh, yet we don't warfare in the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. If the flesh was the old nature, then of course Paul was a liar. For he said in 2 Corinthians 10, we do walk in the flesh. Well, now, as a matter of fact, we don't walk in the old man. The old man has been put off and nailed to the cross, and we're not in the old man, we're in the new man. However, we're still in our skin. Therefore, when you hear a man running to the Greek or the Hebrew to prove his point, you know he's crooked probably to start with. All right, Romans 7, verse 5, when we were in the flesh. Now, notice how clear the contrast is. The Christian is said to be still in the flesh in 2 Corinthians, yet he was in the flesh in Romans chapter 7. Clearly telling you what we've remarked on before in Romans 6 and Romans chapter 7, that the believer is in Christ spiritually, but in his body geographically. And in the passage before us, we are talking about the spiritual location. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Compare this with the remarks we made under chapter 6, verse 21. But now we are delivered from the law. Then this chapter then is talking about the Christian's relationship to the law in view of the fact that he's been slain. And he continues by saying, now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now there's a great discourse on this newness of spirit and oldness of the letter found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which you should read. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is the Holy Spirit's comment on Romans 7, verse 6. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, the law is not sin, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin. Then, of course, the law was given to show sin and reveal sin. And this is very clear in what follows. I have not known sin, but by the law. Compare this now with the statements we made and remarks we made on chapter 5, verse 13, and especially chapter 4, verse 15. Nay, I have not known sin but by the law, for I have not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Then lusting is coveting, coveting is lusting, the words are synonymous, and although we have often confined the word lust, like the lust of the flesh, to lusting after physically immoral things, the word covers a great variety of sins which can be put under the heading covetousness. When a man wants something deeply and desires it very much, it is lust no matter what the object is. And of course, Paul says later that covetousness is idolatry, and John says to the Christian, little children, keep yourself from idols. But sin, now notice how sin is spoken of as a person. This is the same personification we found back in chapter 6, verse 17, where he said, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. You see? And again, verse 20, when you were the servants of sin. Sin personified, as in Romans 6:12, let not sin. Observe that it is not sins, but sin itself, as a person trying to get dominion over you. Matching the verse in Genesis 4, where the Lord said to Cain, sin will have a desire to run you, but rule thou over him. All right, verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Concupiscence is depraved evil passions. And we discussed this matter in our exposition of Romans chapter 1. For without the law, sin was dead. And of course this means that although sin was there, it was dormant. Notice how this is elaborated on under Romans 5:13, and see our remarks on that verse, and especially Romans chapter 4, verse 15. Although the baby is born in sin and dead in sin, because sin is there, sin is dormant or dead and not imputed or attributed, for there is no law. For without the law, sin was dead. Now he's talking about personal experience, and there's no doubt about what follows. For what follows is the personal experience of a man in the very innermost and most intimate relationship of his soul to God. Notice verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 deals with an intimate personal relationship and therefore a personal experience. 9, verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. Well, it's pretty apparent that it couldn't have been his spirit, for a man is born dead in trespasses and sin. Now, to get around this difficulty, the commentators have tried to make this an historical or allegorical illustration, which, of course, it is not. The Bible always says what it means and mean what it says, and the silly dunce who tries to correct it may take note that although he be a Ph.D., who is a conservative scholar, a Bible-believing fundamentalist contending for the faith, he is a ridiculous and stupid man indeed if he thinks his knowledge has equipped him to change the Reformation text. The text is clear. He's talking about the body. I was alive without the law once. If there was any doubt in your mind about that matter, look at verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. You were married to a living husband. 7:2, I was alive without the law once. 7:9, but he kicked the bucket. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. All right, there's a case where the soul is joined to a dead body. When the law shows up, there's no way for sin to lie dormant anymore. Sin comes wide awake. Notice, revive, relives. Up comes sin, sin comes wide awake and slays that old body, and that old body is a dead body, and you're stuck to it. If you're unsaved, your living soul is stuck to a dead body, a corpse, and ye must be born again. You have a dead spirit and a living soul in your body. The dead spirit inhabits a living soul that is stuck to a dead corpse, and the only way under God's heaven you can ever get to heaven and get freed and get justified is for a living spirit to enter your dead body and give your dead birth, your dead spirit, a rebirth, and sever and cut that soul loose from that dead husband. In plain words, the book says exactly what it means. It means exactly what it says, and the fumbling, stumbling, bumbling remarks of the commentators who resent the authorized version amount to nothing more than just pure, plain, unadulterated trash. And you can put them in file 13 no matter who wrote them. You notice when you get these fellows with their back against the wall, as I often do, they always holler, the leading scholars, the majority of scholars, and these white-livered cowards can never face the text. They always have to appeal to the majority of their constituents. This means, number one, they don't have any brains, and number two, they don't have any backbone. Verse 10, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. You couldn't get life by the law. Notice the same refrain in chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Romans chapter 7, verse 11. For sin, notice the personification again, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Notice what how that matches verse 8. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. Again, he says in verse 14, the law is spiritual. Again, he says in other places, if there had been a law given which could have given life, it would have been by that law. Again, he says he delights in the law of God, verse 22, after the inward man, and serves the law of God with the mind, in verse 25. Then there's nothing wrong with the law. The only thing wrong with the law is the people to whom it was given. We can't keep it. A man says, I keep the Ten Commandments. You keep them in your back pocket or in a bracelet around your wrist, but you don't keep them. If you kept all ten of them, you'd get to heaven without the new birth. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? That is, did God do this thing just to kill me? God forbid, that wasn't his purpose. It wasn't just God's purpose to give you the commandment to ruin you. But listen, sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. In plain words, the law was given to show a man his condition. As Paul says in another epistle, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And as we've said on tapes and recordings before these, every man that took this course flunked it, and the only man that graduated magna cum laude was the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is the schoolmaster to bring you to Christ, and if the schoolmaster failed you to bring you to Christ, you have flunked the course. The commandment then was given to show you what was in you. The law, the commandment, is a mirror, and it shows a man his true condition. James says about these matters, if a man come and look at that law and then go away, he's like a man that beholds his face in a glass and goes away and forget what manner of man he was. But he goes on and says, if a man keeps looking, he says, that man will be blessed in his deed. James 1. verse 23 to 25. You cannot expose yourself to the law without seeing how short you are and without realizing the great essential truth of Scripture. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Mankind is in bondage, living all his life in bondage to the devil under the fear of death, he says in Hebrews chapter 2, sold under sin. An object that's been sold must be purchased again. It must be redeemed. Once a little boy bought himself a boat in the store, and he sailed this little boat up and down the stream, and one day it got away from him and went way off far downstream, and it got lost. And 3 weeks later, he met another little boy playing with a boat, and he said, you've got my boat. And the little boy said, well, this isn't your boat. He said, I found this boat down here in the lake. And the first little boy said, but that was my boat. I bought it. And the other boy said, well, finders keepers, losers reapers, it's my boat now. And the little boy said, well, I paid $5 for it. Here's $5. I want to buy it back. And the other boy said, okay, sold. And the little boy walked off with his little toy boat, and he said, now you're really mine, little boat. I bought you once, and then I bought you again. And that's the case with a Christian. You are God's property to start with. He made you. He's your creator. See? But then he had to come down and buy you and redeem you again. You got lost. You got lost. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. A perfect schizo, if you ever heard of one. That's the schizophrenia right there. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. That is, if I do something and I say that's wrong, I've judged myself according to the law. Why did I say it was wrong? Because I knew what the law said. Why didn't I take the side of my flesh against the law? Why didn't I say the law is wrong and I'm right? No, when you get saved, you always take the law aside against you. You always plead nolle contendere, no contention. If then I do that which I would not, the Christian doesn't want to sin. Now maybe an unsaved man does, a Christian doesn't. Therefore, when a Christian sins, he takes the law aside against himself. He judges himself. You can always spot the real Christian, the child of God, from the unsaved man in a down-and-out shutout, a tight pinch, where the deck's stacked, brother. And I'll tell you where it gets that way. It gets that way where you begin to try to justify sin in your own mind. Did you know there is an unsaved man listening to this volume that can't find some way to justify his sins? And did you know if you're a child of God, you can't find a way on earth? Now, you may commit them, and you may deceive yourself about them, but you don't justify yourself. Listen, once you've been justified by the blood of Christ, you know what sin is. And you take God's side in a controversy between you and God. Paul says, if I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it's good. There's nothing wrong with the law. Paul says, I just have to judge myself as a lawbreaker. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Then the Christian is truly a peculiar person. As a matter of fact, if he had to go up before the psychiatrist would swear he was, megalomaniac or manic depressive, or schizo or paranoia or some fool thing, some big word some chump thought up to fool suckers with in psychopolitics to get the money in the land, and say, well, the fellow, he's obviously against himself. Why, every Christian has two natures. Every Christian is a dual personality in the truest sense of the word. And notice when Paul speaks of these things, although he says, I'm accountable for my sins, and that's very, very clear from Romans 6. And although he says, I'll reap for my sinful actions, and that's very, very clear from Galatians 6, Nevertheless, he says, if push comes to shove, I'm not really committing the sins. Why? Because I myself, the thing that's me, is a new man. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Or as John said, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for it is seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. So the real me is found in verse 22. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The real me is found in verse 25. With the mind, I myself. There's the real me. I myself serve the law of God. But the other me, the old man, my. Verse 24, the body of this death. Verse 25, but with the flesh, the law of sin. A man says, well, in Romans 7, Paul didn't have the victory. In Romans 8, he got the victory as a Christian. Well, you're just full of beans up to your ears, friend. That's just about the best way I know how to say it. Why, Paul has the victory in chapter 7. He says, with the mind I myself serve the law of God. He says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Somebody said, well, he wasn't saved in chapter 7, but got saved in chapter 8. You got more beans than the first man. No unsaved man believes verse 18, that is, in his flesh dwelleth no good thing. No unsaved man delights in the law of God after the inward man, and certainly no unsaved man serves the law of God with his mind, for we read in chapter 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Therefore, it is abundantly clear, regardless of what you were taught or what anybody is trying to teach you, that Romans 7 is a picture of a born-again man. It's a salvation experience of a new creature in Christ. Now, if there's any doubt about that matter, look at chapter 7, verse 1 to 3, and notice how very, very clear that matter is. An unsaved man doesn't thank God through Jesus Christ his Lord, verse 25. This is the saved experience of every child of God. It's one of the surest proofs of the new birth. One of the surest proofs of the new birth is a love for God, not a toleration. One of the surest proofs and clearest proofs of the new birth is a love for God's Word, not an interest in it. One of the surest proofs of the new birth and the new creature in Christ is a love for God's people. For the book is very clear in these matters, and says, we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And one of the clearest proofs of the new birth is the inner conflict of the new man as the two natures war it out. This is not the experience of an unsaved man. It's the experience of a saved man. And the greatest Christian who ever lived had trouble with it all of his life. He says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, of course referring to the body of flesh, the body that goes to the grave, dwelleth no good thing. There's nothing good in the flesh itself. For to will is present with me. I can make up my mind to do right, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Jesus said to the disciples, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so this is the enigma the Christian faces, and the lifelong paradox to which he's exposed is ever around him and within him and above him and below him. There isn't any Christian listening to my voice who has been able to serve God as well as you wanted to serve him. And if you think you have, you're a conceited fool, friend. John said about to the Christian, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. There isn't a Christian listening to my voice that hasn't found him doing himself doing things that he knew were wrong. And there isn't a Christian listening to my voice that hasn't on occasion made up his mind to pray and didn't pray, made up his mind to read the Bible and wound up watching the boob tube, and made up his mind he was going to read the Bible through in a year, and it's been 3 years since that resolution was made, and you're not yet to the book of Psalms. Amen? Amen. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Then there is warring in my members, verse 23, a terrible and hideous thing. It's called sin. Not sins. It's sin. When these theologians refer to the old nature, that's what they mean. Sin. Not flesh. Flesh is something else. Flesh is skin and bones. He's talking here about sin that works in the flesh. Verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. And he says, this sin is in his flesh. Verse 13, sin, working death in me. So the Christian has two natures. He has an old nature. It's a sinful nature. This sinful nature abides in his physical body, and only the grave and the maggots can cure it, or else the rapture. He has a new nature. This new nature is the new man, Jesus Christ, who has regenerated his spirit, so he has a live spirit. And when this operation took place, see Colossians chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came into the dead body of the Christian and circumcised him loose from the dead body, so his soul is free and married to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, speaking of the spiritual part of the matter. On the reverse side of this record, side number 2 of volume 10, we'll continue our exposition of Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 21.